above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You may be seated. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it's life to us. Pray that by your Spirit who inspired it to be written so long ago, that you would impact it to our hearts, that we would seek to serve you and praise you out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage, we're going to look at three sections, break it up into three sections. The first is verses 21 through 27, and then we'll look at 28 to 31, and then we'll look at verse 5:1 by itself. In verse 21 to 27, we see that Paul here is using the Old Testament story of Abraham to show that freedom is secured by grace through faith. He looks back to Abraham and sees the gospel principle of faith, by faith, not by works, at work in the narrative of Abraham. So Paul is directing the Galatians now to this narrative of Abraham. And it could be that the Judaizers had tried to capitalize on this story to try to get the Galatians to think that in order to be the children of Abraham, they had to be circumcised. They had to be circumcised to become children of promise, like Isaac. But Paul, if that were the case, then certainly with this passage, Paul's going there to undo their interpretation and to give a correct view of the matter. So Paul's going back to the Old Testament to show that in the Old Testament we see that according to the Old Testament, the law, as Paul calls it in broad terms here in verse 31 or 21, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law in the broad sense of the Old Testament? And Paul shows how in this story of Abraham we see at work this principle of faith rather than works as the way that God has for Abraham to relate to him. And so the Judaizers. Now, in Genesis, as we've already seen in Galatians, that Abraham was told beforehand the gospel about his offspring to come, namely the offspring Christ, who would come, who would secure eternal blessing for both Jews and Gentiles, those of faith, regardless of what ethnic background they had, that the spiritual children of Abraham would be those of faith. Abraham was given a promise for this offspring and was told by God that this was, in fact, what was going to happen, that Abraham would have an offspring and he would have descendants that would be more numerous than the stars and the sand. And so we see, though, in the story of Genesis, the Abraham about narrative about Abraham, we see that Abraham's faith wavers. Abraham had waited a while for the promise for an offspring and was not having one by Sarah. And so he and Sarah thought that they would take things into their own hands rather than trusting in God's promise, that they would act in the flesh, that they would in self-reliance take things into their own hands to try to bring about what God had promised rather than resting in God to bring about what he had promised. And so Abraham's faith wavers. He takes things into his own hands with this impatient doubt that he has about the promise coming in God's way and God's timing. And Abraham sets himself up to play God And in opposition to God's design for monogamous marriage that we see in Genesis chapter 2, Abraham goes and at Sarah's request conceives a son, Ishmael, with Hagar, who was a servant or slave of Sarah. So Abraham, in a way that's not in line with God's design, intention, purpose for marriage, he breaks this command of God, takes Ishmael, or Hagar, has Ishmael, and what we see in the story is that conflict and problems result from this this in-the-flesh act of Abraham, this by-works act of Abraham to get the blessing that God had promised. And we see that this fleshly act of lack of faith, this self-reliance, this by-works approach to God's blessing results in problems, and it is not the plan that God had for Abraham. In fact, we see that even though Abraham takes things into his own hands, God in his grace comes in, and because he's true to his promise and true to his word, God is going to bring the blessing that he promised to Abraham, and he's going to do it by God's action. He's going to do it, in fact, by a miracle, where Sarah, who was barren, was past the stage of bearing children, would in fact become pregnant and bear Isaac. And this would be God's act by miracle. The promise would be kept by a miracle of God's work, not through Abraham's self-reliance, flesh, taking things into his own hands, playing God. Rather, it would come through the promise by God's work, as God had promised. And Sarah, the barren woman, would bear a child of promise, namely Isaac. And of course, we know that the offspring promised to Abraham, Christ, we know was born of the Virgin Mary by a miraculous work of God there. And so this foreshadows the ultimate offspring that would come, in fact, that would be the Christ, the one who would bring our salvation, who would bring eternal blessing. And so Paul says, looks at the Abraham story to show that the child of promise came by God's work according to promise, not by Abraham's work according to the flesh. Here we see a pattern in the Abraham story of the opposition between faith and works, the opposition between trust versus trust in God versus self-reliance, the pattern of the opposition between confidence in God and confidence in the self. And so Paul points the Galatians to this pattern in the Genesis story, and then he turns and he makes an allegorical interpretation in relation to this pattern. So he points out there's a pattern of by faith, not works in the Abraham story. And he says, and now, in light of Christ who has come, I'm going to show you how this can be taken allegorically. An allegory is where one thing stands for another thing. One thing symbolizes another thing. And so Paul says that he turns and in verse 24 to 27 engages in this allegorical interpretation of Sarah and Hagar, drawing on this type or pattern of by faith, not by works, that's in the Abraham story. And so Paul says that we can take this allegorically, and where we see that Hagar represents the old covenant and Sarah represents the new covenant that the promise of Abraham was the fulfillment of. So Paul says you've got these two covenants at work that we have represented with Hagar and Sarah. The old covenant bears slave children, while the new covenant bears free children. Those in the new covenant, then Paul says, belong to the heavenly or the new Jerusalem. And it's interesting, Paul then turns to Isaiah in verse 28. And here in Isaiah, you have this language of rejoice, O barren one, referring to Israel in exile, that here Israel's in exile, But there's going to be a deliverance of Israel. And this deliverance is going to bear many children. In fact, we see that in the grand scope of Scripture and the promise to Abraham, the many children that would inhabit this new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem, would be made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, brought in by faith. And this new Jerusalem is connected with Sarah, the free woman. Paul says in verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And this connection between Israel and exile and barrenness is connected with Sarah, the mother through whom Isaac and then the nation of Israel grew out of. And Paul is saying that to belong to the people of God, this new Jerusalem, the people of Sarah's spiritual descendants, those born of the Spirit, it comes about not through the flesh, but through the Spirit, by faith. It's a work of God to bring us into the family of God. And this includes then Jews and Gentiles, those who come out of Abraham's natural descendants and those who don't, but by faith are his actual spiritual children and those who inherit the blessing. And so Paul, it's interesting that this passage, it comes out of Isaiah 54 that Paul quotes from. And this, as you may recall, comes right after Isaiah 53, which is the passage about the suffering servant that talks about Christ bearing our sins and bringing redemption. And so Paul, I think when he directs our attention back to Isaiah 54 and ties it in with the promise, that he's doing so well aware that Isaiah 54 comes right after Isaiah 53, and this seed, this Redeemer, is in his mind as the one who secures this freedom that we then enter by faith. That the ones who inhabit the heavenly Jerusalem and who are Abraham and Sarah's spiritual descendants, those who inherit God's eternal blessing, are those who place their faith in the Redeemer of Isaiah 53. And so it's by faith then that we enter into this freedom. And so Sarah, connected with this new Jerusalem, are the new covenant that about Christ and salvation by his blood. And Paul says Hagar bears children of slavery, and it's this works approach to God by works. Relying not on Christ, but relying on ourselves is the way to slavery. Relying on Christ is the way to freedom. And so Paul makes this allegorical interpretation of Sarah and Hagar that's connected with this pattern of by faith, not by works, in the Old Testament and interpreted in light of Christ. So Paul wants the Galatians, who are Gentiles, to see that their way to belong to the people of God and to have the freedom, and in fact to belong in the spiritual line of Sarah, is by faith in Christ. And that the Judaizers, who might boast in a physical descent from Abraham and Sarah, actually find themselves the children of Hagar, the slave. So that would have shocked them. But Paul says this pattern of by faith, not by works, is in the Genesis text, and we see in Christ. Then we look back, and the line of promise through Sarah is entered into, is appropriated for eternal blessing in Christ by faith. So Paul makes the point then that freedom is secured by grace through faith. Now, an application for this for us is this gospel pattern of by faith, not by works, evident in our own lives and hearts and about how we think about life and God? For example, with how we approach trouble in our life, we enter into a time of difficulty. I know sometimes in my not as good moments, my first place to turn is to myself. How am I, you know, the self-reliance? How am I going to figure this out? How am I going to make this work? Rather than first turning to God in prayer, Calvin says that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. So this pattern in my life of how I live by faith and not by works, one of the fruits of that then is that when I hit the rocky places, those places that oftentimes serve to send me into sort of self-preservation, self-reliance mode, in the spirit, however, I'm turned to God in faith. and I'm turned to God in prayer, and I go to God in prayer during those times. So that turning to God in prayer is an act of faith. Not really thinking about God, but turning to myself to figure things out is like Abraham taking things in self-reliance. So this pattern of by faith and not by works, certainly with how we come to know God, to be accepted by God, it's by faith in Christ and not by what I do, by my performance, but it's by resting in Christ's performance. You know, and oftentimes when we sort of step back and kind of wax philosophical about it, we think of the heavens and the earth, and I don't know, you stand out at night and you see the vastness of it, and you think, or in an ocean, and you think how big, and your mind's brought to realize how small you are in the grand scheme of creation, and then you start thinking, and my life is so short, and I'm so dependent on God, I'm small, I'm powerless, and before God, and my life is so fragile. I mean, my heart, my breath, my heart could stop. My breath could be taken away. The crops could fail, and starvation could come, and I could die. You realize how contingent or small you are before God. How dependent, how absolutely dependent we are in so many ways on God. In these daily preservation ways, and before the cross, how utterly dependent we are on God for salvation. I mean, the cross shows us that this is the kind of death, this is the kind of sacrifice it took, a sacrifice of the blood of Christ, that I enter to know God through the rent, torn, bloodied body of Christ, that shows me this is what I deserve, this is what it took for justice to be served in my place, that I might know God. And standing before the cross in faith, you recognize how utterly, absolutely dependent you are on Christ for your salvation. And looking at the heavens, you realize how utterly dependent we are on God for our sustenance and our existence. But then when we hit those times of trouble, it's ironic that sometimes when we hit those times, we lose perspective, and all of a sudden we kind of forget that the very God who saved us through faith in Christ, who created the world and sustains us, is the same God who's our Father, who is in sovereign control and who loves us. And we hit those times, and then all of a sudden we sometimes forget, and we start operating in the flesh again, like, I've got to do this. And so we need to be reminded by this pattern of by faith, not by works, that God is God and we're not, and to rest and trust in Him in all things and at all times. But sometimes when we hit certain spots, speed bumps or whatnot in life, we tend to operate in the flesh. But let us remember that God is God throughout, and then operate in the Spirit by faith in those difficult times, so that we turn to God in prayer and then operate out of faith and not by works. So Paul is reminding the Galatians, who are operating under or being tempted to operate under this by flesh mentality in relation to their salvation. He says, you know, this pattern of by faith, by works, we see in Abraham, Christ comes, we see Christ calling us to this, turn and look to Christ, live by faith. And so Paul turns then, after looking at this doing an allegorical interpretation of Sarah and Hagar, and then he looks in verses 28 to 31, after showing that our freedom comes by Christ, by grace, through faith, and not by works, he says that that we can expect to face persecution and opposition when we live in the Spirit, when we live by faith. We can expect to be opposed by those who live according to the flesh, who live by works. And so he says, you see that in the pattern of Isaac and Ishmael. He draws further from the Genesis narrative, and he shows that this pattern of persecution that the Galatians were apparently experiencing from the Judaizers, that opposition and persecution to standing by faith in the freedom of Christ is there in the Old Testament as well, Paul says, in the Ishmael-Isaac story. Ishmael, who was the son according to the flesh, persecuted Isaac. by laughing at him. Isaac, being the son according to the Spirit, the son by promise, was laughed at mockingly by Ishmael. And in that at that time in Genesis, then Sarah voices that Ishmael will not inherit with Isaac. And so Paul says, listen, those who are by the flesh are going to persecute those by the Spirit. You can expect that to happen in general. Don't be surprised by it. And he says, but the way to the inheritance is not by the flesh, not by works. Isaac, the one by Spirit, the one by faith, inherited through promise. So these Galatians who were being told by the Judaizers, you must go by works to inherit, Paul says, no. Isaac is the one who inherited, and remember, he was the one by promise. The way to the inheritance is by faith. So though you may be persecuted, Galatians, by these Judaizers, though you may be mocked, though you may be set against, remember that it's by faith that you will enter your inheritance, that it's not by works. Don't let them take you in. This freedom that the children of promise have is a wonderful gift and a wonderful thing that he says, don't let them take it away from you. It's this way of freedom that results even ultimately in inheritance. And we know in Galatians that this freedom in Christ that we have involves freedom from sin's guilt, the penalty of sin, condemnation, also from sin's power. So we saw in Galatians 2, Paul says that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we have the Spirit, and Paul's going to talk later in chapter 5 about the work of the Spirit and bearing fruit in our life. So coming to Christ, being reborn by the Spirit, becoming children of promise, that these children of promise, those by faith, have freedom also from sin's dominating, mastering power, that those who are in Christ don't have to sin, follow the way of sin. So our freedom is one from sin's guilt, from sin's power, and ultimately will be from sin's presence, period, absolutely. And Paul says that it's expected to be persecuted when you stand in faith. And we can see this. I can think of at least three places, three sort of avenues that persecution or opposition to the freedom in Christ comes. One is by those from outside the faith who look at Christians and persecute them, don't like, in various degrees and levels of it, but don't like that Christians, in their freedom from sin's power, from sin's mastery, seek to serve Christ, seek to please Christ with their lives. And so this would be those who you might call libertines, or those who want to just live to please themselves, hate and envy the desire of Christians to pursue righteousness and seek God's glory above all. Christians alone are freed by the Spirit not to serve sin, and those who see Christians living and working for ways that please God, not to earn our salvation, but to please Him and reflect the work of the Spirit in our lives to show it forth, we will expect to receive those who don't like the direction and way that we want to live and the things that we stand for in Christ. And so we can expect to have persecution coming from the outside, from the world, from the flesh, bearing in that way. Seeing our freedom, because freedom in Galatians we see is from freedom from condemnation. It's also freedom to live a new life. It's freedom to love God, whereas before we were enslaved to sin where we couldn't love God. In Christ we're set free to delight in Him and rejoice in the one who saved us and want to please Him. So we have opposition that we can expect from those who see the way we want to please God and don't like it. We can also see, and the Judaizers or the Galatians were experiencing this from the Judaizers, while the Judaizers weren't in the faith preaching the gospel, they were at least acting as if they were, where you could see inside, so to speak, persecution, where there's this legalistic kind of oppression put on the freedom of the gospel that says you must obey in order to be accepted by God. And Paul says, no, stand fast, stand firm in your freedom in what Christ has done for you by faith, by his works, not by yours. Don't give in to the legalistic pressure, because the legalists also hate and envy the freedom that Christians have from the guilt of sin. Those who are in Christ, Paul says in Romans 8, for those who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. And the legalists want to come in and say, you're condemned if you don't do X, Y, and Z. And Paul says, no, we're in Christ, so we're not condemned. And then the X, Y, and Z of obedience comes out of our faith, not as a means to place us in right relationship with God. So we can expect that there would be a persecution of or opposition of legalism. And this can come, you know, from people, but also from within our own hearts and minds, indwelling sin, bearing down on us, trying to cloud our view of freedom in Christ. As we're in battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, you can be sure that Satan, with his accusations to come in, would want to flip us over to a legalistic by flesh, by works mentality. And so Paul says to them, you can expect opposition from those according to the flesh, and this is one of the ways that may come, a legalistic pressing impulse, one who tries to rob our freedom and joy in Christ's sufficient salvation for our sins. So we have a freedom that can be assaulted from those points, as well as from within our own self. And this is why one of the things, how it's important to preach the gospel to ourselves daily, to be reminded to hear the gospel over and over again, because as we do hear the gospel and as we believe it and our hearts resonate with it, then we can stand fast in our freedom and not let these impulses that may even arise from indwelling sin tear us away from the stand in experience the freedom of Christ. I thought there's a video that I saw recently, and it's a video that was recorded in 93, I believe, by a pastor in China who just passed away about a month ago, and he had been imprisoned for his faith at least twice for I think a total of 21, 22 years. His name was Samuel Lam, and he was part of the underground church network in China. And so he had faced persecution from the Chinese government and had been imprisoned. And one of the things that he was fond of saying was that more persecution, more growth. And he saw that in his work, that God can work through persecution to bring even more growth, like trying to put out a fire by pouring gasoline on it or something. I was on mute. So I want to show this, or just watch this brief clip, and it's an encouragement to see Samuel, who was imprisoned a number of times, speak with the joy of Christ, and him coming, remember, out of a context here of strong governmental persecution. So we'll watch this real quick.
Before I went into prison, our audience, every week, not more than 400, only one time. After I came out from prison, up to 900, three times. 1990, 3 years ago, they closed our church, confiscated many things away. Before confiscation, we have 900. After confiscation, now we have 1,200 to 1,200. You see, the more persecution, the church grow. And the government asked me, you preach again? I said, yes. Oh, we closed the church. I said, you had closed, but they come back again. You called them not to come. I said, you had called them not to come, but they come. Oh, you must be careful. I said, I'm ready for the third time. Because I've been twice in prison. I said, I'm ready for the third time. Praise the Lord. And within these few years, people crowded and crowded. Tonight, you see many young people. 80% are young people. A one-house church in Luoyang, in central China. They had a house church in the countryside, about 300 people. One time, the policemen round their house church. After that, they went in and gave him a paper, called them not to have your assembling in this house. You may go to the church. That's the, do you know what, the official church. And call them to sign and fingerprint. Do you know fingerprint? Many people sign their names and fingerprint. At last, five. Don't sign. Don't fingerprint. And then they threw them to a truck and called them to the government hall. They beat them. But five of them, they said, no pain. But the hands of the policeman firing very hot. And they take a basin of water and put the hands in the basin and beat them again. No pain. But very hot in the basin to beat again. Then they took the electric probe, sparkling, but no hurt. Then perhaps this is not no use. Another one, sparkling, no hurt. Oh, at last they said, "You go back." Call the five, go back. And the head of the policeman believed Jesus.
I wanted to show that as an example of how, no matter what it might look like in times of opposition or persecution, that persecution, opposition doesn't ever mean the death of the church. It never has, and it never will. Christ said that he will build his church. And so we needn't fear opposition because Christ is king of the land. Christ is king of creation. And we can stand with absolute confidence in him. And so like Pastor Lamb and the Christians there standing opposed, we saw that the Lord blessed them even in the midst of persecution. And no matter what it might look like when persecution comes, we know that it can't put out the fire of the church because Christ said he will build his church. And so we can rest confident in that. And so stand firm in the freedom of the gospel. Stand firm in Christ and in submission and service of him. And we don't need to fear even persecution and opposition because Christ is king. And while it may not mean that we don't have the pain and certainly God may do that, but it may not be that would be what would happen. But we can be confident nonetheless that God is sovereign, that Christ will build his church, and no persecution can take the church out of the picture. Never has and never will. And so we can be confident to stand firm in our freedom, whether the opposition comes from the outside or the inside, that we have a place of rest and a place of solidness in Christ. And so Paul says then in verse 31 of chapter 5, he says, or verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So after showing them from the Old Testament the freedom of those who come to God by faith, Paul says with this powerful phrase, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." Christ has set us free. It's a past tense, and it's a completed act that Christ has set us free. Positionally, we who are in Christ are free. He's paid for our sins. He's defeated Satan on the cross. Satan's doom is assured. Christ has set us free. There's a positional freedom that we have in Christ. We stand in Christ justified. And so Paul says Christ has set us free. This is the case. This is what you might call the indicative about those who are in Christ. They are free. Christ has set us free. It's been done, accomplished. And then Paul goes on and he says, stand firm, therefore. He gives a command. He gives the indicative for freedom. Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Stand firm. So we have this positional freedom in Christ, and Paul is calling the Galatians and us to stand firm then in our freedom, to have the experiential freedom that is ours in Christ. So we're positionally free. Our sins have been forgiven if we're in Christ. But Paul wants us to also experience the experience of enjoying our freedom, because the Judaizers want to come in and turn the Galatians in their mind back to slavery. So Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. He set us free, and for freedom, for this experience of freedom, as well as this position of freedom, Christ has set us free. So stand firm, Paul says. And so we then are called to stand firm, to enjoy our freedom from sin's guilt, from sin's power, and one day we know from sin's presence. Christ wants us to experience the freedom of our justification, the freedom of knowing we're God's children, the freedom of our progressive sanctification as the Spirit works in our lives to conform us to Christ's likeness, to enjoy and pursue that freedom. And then one day we know our glorification. But Paul knows we have enemies that would rob us of the freedom in Christ. And so Paul commands the Galatians to stand firm. In this passage, we see a classic Pauline formula where he gives the indicative, what's true about us in Christ, and then he gives an imperative to obey, to become what we are, or to be what we already are in Christ. So he says, you're free, stand free. He gives the indicative, you're free, the imperative, stand free. So how do we stand firm in freedom then? How do we obey the imperative or the command that Paul gives here? Well, by resting and rejoicing in the indicative, by resting and rejoicing in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us on the cross that we have in him. We look at the Abraham story and we see, why did Abraham fail? Why did Abraham become impatient and take things into his own hands? Well, because he wavered in his faith. He gave in to doubt about God's working out of his promise and figured he had to step in and do things. There was this wavering of faith, and Abraham lost patience and so took things into his own hands. He had been waiting after all for a while, but he lost patience. He wavered in faith, took things into his own hands. So Abraham was afraid. He was afraid that he wasn't going to get what had been promised. He was afraid things weren't going to work out for him as God had promised that they would, and so he acted out in fear, which is never a good idea, to let ungodly fear motivate us, fear generated by doubt. But we know that perfect love drives out fear. So by resting in the love of God for us in Christ, in the gospel then, as we're rooted and firmed in our freedom, then we will have the motivation to be able to live out of that place of freedom in a way of freedom. So when we rest in God's love, when we by faith let the gospel permeate our minds and our hearts, when we rest in the cross and what it means for our lives now and forever in God's care, we will have the incentive to stand firm in freedom, even in trial and opposition. So feasting on the gospel in our hearts by faith is how to strengthen our experience of the freedom from sin's guilt, the experience of the freedom from sin's guilt and power that's ours in Christ. This is why Paul spends so much time in Galatians driving the gospel into the Galatians' minds. As you've probably noticed as we've gone through, you've heard the gospel over and over and over again as Paul's showing them from Scripture, talking about what Christ did in his life, pointing them back to their experience of Christ and showing them in relation to the Old Testament and looking at Christ, he's showing the gospel to the Galatians. And he spends a lot of time doing this. In fact, we haven't gotten very many commands in the whole book yet. I mean, there's the implicit command throughout to believe what Paul is teaching them, to believe the gospel. But there's only about a few places in the book so far where Paul's given a command. And those places, it's basically a command to trust the gospel, to trust what Paul's teaching them about the gospel. And so here we have Paul driving the gospel into the Galatians' minds, hoping that it's going to penetrate their hearts and then lead to an acceptance of God's cross-shaped love that will drive out fear, give them strength to stand, give them strength to not go along with the Judaizers, and result in this gratitude then that expresses in their lives in this overflow of peace and praise. And so you have Paul wanting the Galatians to know and believe the gospel for it to sink in. Here in 5:1, Paul gives one of the few explicit commands in Galatians thus far, and it's a command to stand firm, in the faith in the gospel, to stand firm in freedom. So if we are not standing firm in our freedom in Christ, then we're not being faithful to Scripture at that point. So it's kind of there's a happy irony there for legalists who would want to obey, who are trying to obey, sinners coming trying to obey in order to merit God's favor. Here Paul calls them to actually stand in the freedom that Christ has won for them. And so if they're trying to pursue it by the flesh, then they are, ipso facto, disobeying a command of Scripture, namely to stand firm by faith in Christ. So Paul says that that here we see there's a battle between the spirit and the flesh, between by works and by faith, between freedom and slavery. And he's drawn this out of the Old Testament passage about Abraham. And we're caught up in it. The Galatians were caught up into it. We have this spiritual battle raging around us. And we're caught up in this. And while Christ is the victor who's already won our freedom, Paul then calls us to stand firm in it, to live in the freedom of grace and for the pleasure of God. He issues a command to stand firm in the gospel, to stand firm in our freedom. And continuing to feed our souls with the gospel is battle strategy then, because we live in a world that until we go to be with Christ or He comes, we're going to be facing a battle all around us in this life, between the spirit and then the flesh opposing the spirit. And one of the beachheads of that battle is this by faith, by works, as it touches on our salvation and how we walk through life and our relation to God and dependence. So this is this battle we face. And feeding our souls continually with the gospel is a way to really help us to stand in our freedom. There was a couple that I knew who every morning they would simulate putting on the armor of God from Ephesians 6. Every morning when they got up, right out of bed or after they got dressed, they would pretend like they're putting on a helmet and a breastplate of righteousness and a shield of faith. And it was a way of reminding them that they were heading into a battle that day, but they had the resources in Christ to face this battle. And whether you do exactly that simulation or not, I'll leave it up to you. But the passage from Ephesians, I want to read as a good way for us to close out, because it's a good place to go for help in our goal of standing firm in the gospel. So here I'm going to flip to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, and we'll close by reading this as a way of reminding ourselves of the gospel, as feasting on the gospel in our hearts, so to be strengthened to stand wherever the opposition may come in our lives, the opposition that would oppose our freedom in Christ and steal our joy and steal our freedom to try to experientially undo what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. So Ephesians 6:10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that Paul boldly declared the gospel in Galatians. We're thankful that your Spirit inspired him to say these words, that these words are from you ultimately. And Lord, we thank you for how it reminds us of the faith that we have, or the freedom that we have in Christ. Help us to stand firm in that freedom by your Spirit, to walk by your Spirit, to live by faith in Christ who was crucified for sinners. And Lord, as those who have trusted in him for the forgiveness of our sins, let us then live out of the joy to live for you, to stand in freedom, and to hold forth the gospel to a world that needs it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.